There we go. Expectations, right? So the fact that Deborah even is a judge, which we'll get into a little bit, is something that is surprising, okay? Judges were these military leaders for Israel who helped lead their people out of captivity. And Deborah was not a normal judge. We'll look at that. And just the fact that a woman in this day and age was a leader is something that is kind of surprising. Not what you would expect to see. So, picking up in Judges 4 and verse 4, it says this: Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. So the Israelites are being oppressed at this time by a country called the Canaanites, and Deborah is the judge. And like I said, she doesn't rule in this military way like normal judges do. Her judgment looks like a person who sits under a tree, and people come and they get advice from her, and she, it says as a prophetess, she would be a woman who got a word from God, and she would pass that on, and that's very rare. There's only a handful of prophetesses in the Bible, that women who get this direct word from God and pass it on. And so Deborah is looked at as this leader, and what we'll see is that she's going to lead the nation into battle in a way that, again, we wouldn't expect. Picking up in verse 6, it says, she summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. We got varsity level reading this morning, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce these all right, but you guys don't either, so we're good. So, hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites? Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots, and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. So, again, Deborah's the leader, but she's not going to lead the people into battle. She calls Barak, and he's going to be the one who leads the military. And what we're going to see really throughout this whole story, the thing that we're going to take away hopefully this morning, is this: God often works through people that we may not expect, and in ways that we may not expect, in order to accomplish his mission. Everything about this story is a surprise and a shock. And the fact that Deborah's the leader, but she's actually not the one that's going to lead them into battle, is our evidence of that. That God is going to use this woman, again, that it would be a shock that she would be in control and have this authority and people would respect her and look up to her. He's going to use her to accomplish his mission in a way that is very surprising. And what we see is that this isn't a one-off in the Bible where this happens. This is usually how God works. Think about throughout history, God calls Moses, a person with a speech impediment, and he tells him, I want you to be my voice to Pharaoh. God takes a prostitute named Rahab, and she helps deliver God's people, and then becomes a part of Jesus' family lineage. God calls King David to be a king, a person who his own father overlooks as someone who could be worthy of holding that title, and uses him to be the king. And then Jesus calls a bunch of fishermen and teenage boys to change the world with. And then after he's gone, he calls a murderer and the public enemy number one of the church in Paul to continue his message to the Gentiles. God often works through people that you would never expect in order to accomplish his mission. 1 Corinthians 26 says this: brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. It's really encouraging, right? Paul's like, hey, listen, you guys aren't smart, you're not powerful, you're not important. It's a good encouraging message to start with, right? It says, instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is how God works. He takes the unimportant, the uneducated, the unpowerful, and he does amazing things through them in order to accomplish his mission. And picking up the story, Barak's answer is also one that we find a bit surprising. Deborah calls him and says, hey, look, this is what's going to happen. You're going to lead our people against Sisera and his army. And she flat out tells him, like, God's going to deliver them into your hands. God is going to fight the battle for you. You're going to win. And this is Barak's response. I will gladly go with you if you will go with me. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. This can't be looked at as anything other than an act of fear or maybe cowardice on Barak's part, that he's all but been told, the battle is yours. God's going to deliver them into your hands. And you would think he would be gung-ho to go, right? But that's not the case. He says, Deborah, like, you have to come with us. And maybe you could understand it a little bit if you think, well, Deborah speaks for God. Obviously, it would be good if, you know, someone who has, you know, God in their ear was coming with us. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But we see her response to him is not really what's going on there. It's just the fact that he's afraid. And so Deborah says, I will gladly go with you, but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman. There's another woman in the story besides Deborah who we will see later on who God uses in this unexpected way. Because of Barak's response of fear. And I want to pause a minute in the story and just think about, what are your expectations of how God could use you? See, it's one thing to sit here and look at all these characters from the Bible and throughout history and be like, well, yeah, God used that person, and maybe they weren't very smart. Maybe it was someone you wouldn't expect, but God can't use me like that, right? Are your expectations of what God can do limited because you think, well, God can never use me like that? Like, that's great for Kevin. He can use Kevin, you know, someone who isn't very wise or important or powerful, right? But me, that's not how that works. But that's not what we see throughout history. That's not how God works. He often uses people who you would never expect to accomplish his mission. And I don't know what your expectations are. Like, I can never reach my neighbor. I can never start that ministry at church that I feel like maybe God's been calling me to. That would just never work. I would never be able to lead in that way. I would never be able to lead someone to Christ because I just don't know enough. Sometimes I think we put expectations on ourselves and forget that it really doesn't have anything to do with us, but the God that works through us. And so Deborah, probably with a roll of her eyes, is like, all right, Barak, if you're not going to do this yourself, I'll go with you. Here's the plan. We're going to go to Mount Tabor. You're going to take our army, 10,000 men. And once you get there, you're going to face off with Sisera. And Sisera's army has 900 iron chariots, which at this time would basically be the best weapon you could have. This would be the stealth bombers of our day, or, you know, the weapons at Area 51 that we don't even know about, something like that, right? The battle lines that are drawn, there's no chance that Israel has in this fight, okay? And we're also told, if you look at Judges 5, it's Deborah's song. It's kind of a retelling of what's happening. And it also gives us further instructions and details about what's happening in this chapter. And what we're told is that because they've been oppressed for so long, Israel doesn't even have any weapons. It says there's not shields or swords among the people. So God's battle plan is this. You guys are going to go to Mount Tabor, completely outmatched, without any weapons, against 900 iron chariots, but I'm going to deliver you to the battle, through the battle. And then, another instruction that, again, doesn't make any sense is found in verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?" So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. I'm not a military expert, okay? I am two chapters into a book on the Civil War, so close. But I don't really understand military tactics all that well, right? But I think if you have the high ground in a battle, that's a pretty good place to be. They're the ones on Mount Tabor, facing an army full of chariots. And I would think even more so, you would want to stay on the high ground where the chariots aren't as effective. That's not the command that's given. Barak, lead your army without any weapons, totally outmatched, down the mountain to face these iron chariots. It doesn't make any sense. But church, listen, just because you and I can't see a path to victory doesn't mean God still can't win the battle. We might not be able to see it, but God can, because he often works in ways that are unexpected in order to accomplish his mission. And so you may not be able to see how your marriage could possibly be reconciled, but God can. You may not be able to see how the grip of addiction could possibly release itself from you, but God can. You may not be able to see how you could possibly change your family or get them to Jesus and show them who he is, but God can do that. I think sometimes we put limits on a limitless God. And if we were told, if we were asked the question, we would say, "Well, yeah, God can do that. I believe that." But if we were hard-pressed, in our heart of hearts, I think sometimes we would think, maybe God used to work like that, or maybe God can work like that through other people, but I don't know. I'm not sure he does that anymore. I'm not sure he could make good out of this situation that I'm in. And Isaiah 55:8-9 says it like this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Just because we don't see God's plan, just because we don't understand it, just because we don't get the moment that we're in and possibly be able to see how God could use us or use the circumstances that we're in, doesn't mean that God can't still work. Because his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are so much greater than our thoughts. Ephesians 3:20 puts it like this: "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Above and beyond all that we ask or think. Any possible situation that we could think of or imagine, anything that we could ask of God, he's able to fulfill and go above and beyond anything that we could possibly think. Any way that we imagine he would be able to work. Sometimes we put limits on God, and our expectations are, man, God can't use me. God can't bring me out of this. God can't deliver us from what we're facing right now. And we forget that God is a God who does the unexpected. And so maybe your expectation is this. Maybe you enter this room every week and you come with great motives. You want to be here and worship. You want to be here and hear a message. And that's wonderful. But I wonder, do you come expecting to hear from God? Do you come expecting the God of the universe to speak to your heart? Or throughout the week, whenever you sit down and open up your Bible, do you expect the word that is living and active to be living and active? Do you expect to hear from the God of the universe? Or do you think, man, I just read this because I want some more knowledge, and that's what we're supposed to do? Are your limited expectations of God that he can't change your heart? And man, my kid, my husband, my mom, they've just been lost for so long. I don't think God could actually turn them back towards him. My neighbor across the street, I don't think God could actually reach that person. My expectations are limited in what he can do in that person's heart. Or maybe you're here this morning and the limited expectations that you have of God are that he couldn't possibly forgive you. That you've heard that before, and you've heard sermons and messages, and people have told you that God is a God of grace and forgiveness, but man, if you knew what I did, you wouldn't say that. If you knew my past, if you knew the way that I had hurt people, you wouldn't say that God could forgive me. Maybe those are your expectations. Man, if you knew the thoughts I had whenever I was by myself, if you knew the things that I did that no one else knows about, there's no way that your God could ever forgive me. And if that is your expectation, I challenge you to stop putting limits on a limitless God. You have to look no farther than just this book to see that God is a God of grace. See, Judges is this constant cycle of the people of God following God for a little while after he's raised up a judge. And then they fall into sin and they turn their back on God and they chase after these idols and the other gods of the foreign country that they're amongst at the time. And then God raises up a different judge. They repent and cry out for forgiveness, and God raises up a judge and leads them out, and they do really good for a while that judge is alive. And then 8, 10, 20 years down the road, they fall into this cycle again. And if you're just reading this book from the very beginning, Deborah's about the third judge, and this has already happened. They've turned their back on God, and they've come back because he's forgiven them, and they've turned their back on God, and they come back because he's forgiven them, and it gets to this third time, and if you're just reading it on the surface, you'd be like, God, what are you doing? Why? They keep abandoning you. They keep running after other gods. Why would you possibly forgive them? And it happens 4 more times just in this book alone. And then it doesn't stop there. Right after this, the nation gets tired of judges, and they say, we need a king like every other nation. And so God gives them what they want. And they continue this pattern, and they keep turning their back on God. And then he raises up prophets to give them a message, and they don't listen to the prophets. And years and years and years go by, and this cycle repeats itself of the people going away from God and chasing after idols, and he keeps showing them grace. And then in maybe the most unexpected event in history, God comes to earth. He says, do you want to see how far I will go to forgive you? I'll be like you, and I'll go to the cross, and I will take the death and the punishment that you deserve because I'm a God of forgiveness. And if you don't have those expectations of God, I promise you, search, seek him out, and you'll be surprised what you find. Don't put limits on a limitless God who's able to do above and beyond anything that we could ask or imagine. The story continues. In verse 18, and here's the way that the battle progresses. Israel comes down the mountain again in a way that doesn't make any sense. But what we're told, especially in chapter 5 of Judges, is that there's a reason that this happens. As they are coming down the mountain, God sends rain. And there's essentially a flash flood that occurs, and the river overflows its banks, rendering these chariots useless. And God's people come in and they completely wipe out the army that they're facing. And God delivers on what he said he was going to do, and he performs in a way that you would never expect in order to accomplish his mission. And as Israel is winning the battle, Sisera, the commander of the army, flees. He leaves his chariot and he takes off running, and he goes to find shelter in what he thinks is a friend of Canaan. And that's where we pick up in verse 18. It says, Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, come in, my lord. Come in with me. Don't be afraid. So he went to her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a container of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him again. Then he said to her, stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, is there a man here? Say no. While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife Jael took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. Now, in a story full of things that you wouldn't expect, that very last part, and he died, that's the only obvious thing in the story, right? I mean, you take a tent peg and a hammer and you drive it into someone's head. Not really sure that he died part needs to be included, not to question the authority of Scripture, but seems kind of obvious, right? I guess the author was just really trying to hammer his point in at that point, right? You know? He's really driving across what he wants to get at. And sometimes you have to point out the obvious, because sometimes things go in one side of your head and out the other, right? So, yeah. So Jael is the other woman that God uses in this story to defeat Sisera. Again, an unexpected character in an unexpected way that God uses to accomplish his mission. And that wraps up that story. And there's one other story, though, that I want to look at. I love that last song that we sang before the sermon. I've been pestering the band to do that whenever I heard it a few months ago, because I just thought it fit so well into our theme of victory. And then I heard the inspiration behind that song, and I just fell in love with it even more. In 2 Chronicles 20, there's a very similar story that takes place. Jehoshaphat is the leader at this time of Judah. And again, they're facing an army that seems insurmountable. Not only is it one nation, it's multiple nations that are coming against them. And they have no chance in this battle. And so they pray, and there's this line at the end of the prayer that's one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture. Jehoshaphat says, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but we look to you." Some versions say, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." I love that. I think that's such an appropriate prayer for so many different times in life, that we just throw up our hands. "God, I have no idea what's going on. I have no idea what to do. I have no idea where to turn. But I'm going to look to you, and I'm going to keep my eyes on you." And that's the prayer, and God answers in this way, and he says, "Listen, this battle that you're about to fight, I'm going to deliver you. And I'm not just going to deliver you in the way that happened in Judges, where something happens and you guys still are part of the battle." He says, "You're not even going to have to fight the battle. I'm going to deliver it to you in that way." And the response is what's so great. Jehoshaphat gets this message. God says, "This battle is mine. You don't have to fight." And so what they do, they recruit men in the nation to stand on the front lines and sing. Now look, if this is me, God's like, "Hey, you're not going to even have to fight." I think I would hedge my bet a little bit and be like, "Okay, God says we're not going to have to fight. He didn't tell us why or how he's going to deliver us through this. He just said that, but maybe we should put our best warriors at the front anyway. And maybe we should still have a backup plan and, you know, send our warriors to the front line, because I have no idea how this is going to unfold." That's not what they do. God told them, "You're not even going to have to fight. This battle's mine." And so they send a bunch of guys to the front lines in front of the army to sing. There's a pretty huge difference in the expectations of those groups of people and how they view God. Barak was told the same thing. This battle is not yours. I'm going to win. And he was scared to fight. The other nation hears, "This battle is not yours. It's mine." And so they send their worship leaders out on the front lines. I wonder which expectations are closer to your expectations of God. Do you still believe that he can work through people that you would never expect? Do you have expectations that he could use you in a way that you would never imagine, greater than you would ever dream or think possible? Do you believe that he can work in ways that that are still amazing. And that even when you can't see how a victory is possible, do you believe that God's not limited by what you can see? If you do, I think you will have a right view of God. And I think it's a lot easier at that point to expect him to do the unexpected. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you just for this story. We thank you for just the way that you use us, even though we don't deserve it, the way that you change the world through imperfect people. And God, your power is evident through that. God, help us not to put limits on you. Help us not to ever doubt the way that you're capable of working through us and through this church. And God, I thank you for that reminder this morning. And God, we thank you for Jesus and his death on the cross that makes us possible so that we could be reconciled to you again. And Father, we lift up all these things to you in his name. Amen.